Well, hello. Happy Father's Day, if that's your deal. Whether you're a biological father, whether you're an adoptive father, whether you're a grandfather, whether you're in this room, in the hall, or at home, happy Father's Day. I hope it has been a good one for you. It has for me. I'm very thankful to the Lord for four kids who gave me a bunch of good things today. I got this hand care pack with titanium nail clippers and scissors and a screwdriver. I couldn't work out what that had to do with hand care, but that was cool. I got a little flint thing so I can start fires when I go camping. What else did I get? I got a camping chair that I hope to fall asleep in going away camping. But you know what? The best thing about my day, the thing that I was hanging out for the most, was lunch. And not just because it was a slow-cooked lamb, which was delicious, but because it was a mealtime with people I love dearly. Because food is about more than just meeting our dietary needs, yeah? Meals are about relationships and fostering intimate relationships. And here's the thing. If you want to understand the message of the Bible, you follow the meals. See, the Bible opens up with the account of Genesis, very start, where Adam and Eve, the first of humanity, are in the intimate presence of God. They've got freedom to eat from any and every tree except one. And so every meal is a meal eaten in the presence of God, in the intimate presence of God. Now, tragically, that doesn't last long. Humanity sin, throw off the rule of God, and are cast out of his presence. But then we get to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, which gives us a vision of a future meal. And God is at the table with his people once more, enjoying intimate table fellowship. Now, there's a whole bunch of meals between that opening one and that final one in the Bible, but tonight we come to the most significant meal, which is the very last one that Jesus ate on earth. Jesus' Last Supper, which has become known as the Lord's Supper or Communion. Now, here's the thing about this meal. It's something that Jesus has been preparing for a long, long time. I don't know if you've had to prepare for the Christmas meal yet, where you've got lots of people over. It can take weeks or months. Jesus has been preparing for this meal his whole life. In fact, the very reason he was born was to come to celebrate this meal. It's the high point, the climax of Matthew's gospel as we finally arrive at the last three chapters. And here's the thing about the meal. If we understand it rightly, it will take us to the very center of who Jesus is, what he's about, and the whole center of the Bible. This is huge. So if this is new to you, the stuff of the Bible, and as we've heard, we've always got people coming along or tuning in to check out the things of Jesus, then this is a great night for you to be with us because it's going to take us to the guts of what Jesus and the Bible is about. And my plan is to take us through this meal under three headings. Number one, Jesus is the host of the meal. So if you've got a Bible, make sure it's turned open to Matthew 26, where we see that Jesus is the host of this meal. That's verses 17 to 19. Where it's made clear that Jesus makes preparations to celebrate Passover. In fact, through this text, Passover keeps coming up over and over again, and it's critical for us to understand what's going on here. So let me give you some background to it. Passover for the first century Jew was a way bigger deal than Christmas is to the 21st century Aussie. Right, it had been celebrated at the time of Jesus for over 1,000 years prior. And the host of the meal was the family elder, the one who would take the family through this commemoration. And it's a meal that was divided up around four cups of wine, which comes from a fourfold promise out of Exodus chapter 6. The first cup, the elder would begin by saying a blessing over the feast, and the first cup of wine would be drunk. The food was brought out, and then the youngest child would ask the elder, "What's this meal about?" Now, that's not because they didn't know. It's not because they had amnesia and had forgotten. It's because this night was about remembering. And remembering isn't necessarily forgetting details and bringing them back, but actually bringing them to the front of mind. The elder would then go on to retell the Exodus story. The account where God, over 1,000 years earlier, had rescued their ancestors out of bondage from Egypt, out from under the iron fist of Pharaoh. See, they were in slavery, the people of Israel. And God said, "That's it, I'm bringing judgment on this nation. And the judgment will take the form of the firstborn son of every home, even the cattle will die, unless you slaughter a lamb, take its blood, paint it over the doorposts of your home, and stay under that home. If you do this, the Lord God's judgment would pass over that home, would not touch that family." So the elder would retell and recount this Exodus story. Then they would sing some psalms. Then it was time for the second cup to be drunk, where another blessing was pronounced and the bread was handed around and the meal started properly. After the food was eaten, the third cup was drunk with another blessing and more singing of the psalms, before the fourth and final cup was drunk to finish the meal before midnight. So here is Jesus acting as the elder. This is significant. He's not been invited to someone else's place to celebrate Passover. But here is the man Jesus, around the age of 33, functioning as the elder, the one leading his disciples through Passover. But here's the thing. Unlike all the other families that year and all the way down through history, Jesus is not just remembering the Exodus, he's reinterpreting it. This is where things start to get radical. There's the first heading. Jesus is the host of this meal. He is driving it. But secondly, Jesus is the meal. He takes two elements in the meal, the bread and the wine, and he drastically changes their meaning from the Passover tradition. See, when the elder would break bread and pass it around, the custom was for him to say, "This is the bread of affliction which our ancestors ate in the land of slavery." But have a look at verse 26. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Wow. These words have been with us now for 2,000 years, and with Christians and churches and traditions, so that they can lose their impact on us. But when you put yourself in context, you can get a sense of just how radical these words are. See, for over 1,000 years, this bread had pointed people back, had pointed the attention back to an act that God had done in history. But Jesus rocks up and says, "This meal, it's about me." It's hard to describe just how huge a claim this is. You know, if you were to ask the average coastie, what comes to mind when you think of Christmas? Holidays, family, fun, food, traditions, 25th of December, crazy roads, crazy shops, something big, some worldwide moment. Now imagine if I were to say, no, every person on the Central Coast and country, Christmas is all about me. Christmas is about Jez Reynolds. What? Who do you think you are? No. Christmas is about something so much bigger than any one person. It's not about you. You mention Passover to the first century Jew, and you struck associations that were massive. It took people back to the very birth of their nation, to the heart of their religion. Centuries of tradition, something massive, bigger than any one person or one family. And Jesus comes along and says, Passover, it's about me. This bread that you've been breaking for over 1,000 years is my body. Wow. When you put yourself in the first century Jewish context and you listen to what Jesus is doing and saying here, you see, this is huge. Now, you might be aware that through church history over the last 2,000 years, some Catholic and even some Christian traditions have taken this statement, this bread is my body, literally, so that when you come to the Mass, the priest will consecrate the bread and the wine so that it would mystically and mysteriously, in its very essence, not just be dough and bread, but take on in its essence the body of Jesus somehow. So that every time the Mass is celebrated, Jesus' sacrifice is repeated in some sense. Now put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You're at this meal. Jesus, the elder, has got the bread and he breaks it and says, this is my body. Do you think the disciples are thinking, wow, Jesus' body is not just here, it's now in this loaf of bread? No. Do you think Jesus was intending them to understand that this bread was actually himself, literally, mystically? No. Just as he didn't intend his disciples or us to understand that he's a gate or a vine or a rock or a number of other metaphors and symbols that Jesus uses to speak of himself, it's a symbol. And it's a symbol of his violent death. This bread broken, which is his body broken, is a symbol of his violent death, which is what the next verse makes clear. See, remember, the Passover meal is ordered around 4 cups of wine. Jesus is up to number 3, which was after the meal, and it was attached to the Exodus 6 statement. The Lord says, I will redeem you. I will redeem you. Verse 27, then Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. But instead of finishing there and singing more psalms, which is what the meal would do customarily, Jesus refocuses the redemption by saying, verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now again, words that have been around for 2,000 years, we can get very familiar with them if you've been around church, but what do they actually mean? What does it mean for Jesus to say, this wine is my blood, the blood of the covenant? And again, one of our problems is even our understanding of blood isn't really on point here. We've been desensitized to blood. Now, I've never seen a minute of the Game of Thrones, but I believe it shows a lot of blood. We become desensitized to it. Blood is a symbol, when it's kept where it should be, of life. And where it's poured out, when it comes away from where it should be, it's a symbol of death. Jesus is speaking of his death here, but no ordinary one, which is made clear by his statement, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean, his blood of the covenant? Well, again, this is where we need to enter back into the world of the Bible, of the Old Testament, which is the world that Jesus is operating in and out of. So come back to Exodus chapter 19. If you've got a Bible, Exodus 19. If you don't, that's cool. Just listen in. Exodus 19, verse 5. And the context here is that God has just rescued Israel from Egypt, out from under slavery of Pharaoh. Verse 5, he says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." Covenant. What's a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, and a profound agreement. Marriage is a covenant. You might have heard of the expression to cut a deal. Maybe in the world of business, you cut a deal with someone. This traces its origins all the way back to an ancient ritual where an agreement made between two parties was sealed, ratified, enacted by getting animals, cutting them in half, spreading them apart. Symbolizing you are so serious about upholding your end of this agreement that if you were to fail that, if you were to be a covenant breaker, may you go the way of the animal. So in the Bible, a covenant is a pledge to the death. Which is why, just a very quick aside, marriage is such a profound, significant thing. If you go into marriage, you are entering into a covenant expected to be to the death. Now here, the two covenant partners are between God and Israel. What's God bringing to this agreement? Well, the agreement to bless them out of all the nations. They might enjoy his blessing, his favor. They might be able to eat in his presence. What did Israel need to bring to this agreement? Complete obedience. If you obey me fully, then you'll be blessed. Again, able to feast in the presence of God, enjoying intimate covenant relationship with him. This was a covenant based on their performance, their need to uphold it. Come over a few chapters, chapter 24, verse 4. Derek read this for us. Exodus 24, verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Can you remember what we preached on 4 weeks ago in church? You're going, don't look at me, Jesus, the Bible. I can't even remember. And I preached 4 weeks ago in church. But I tell you this, if tonight I were to take this bowl, in fact, big bowls, buckets full of blood, and splash it all over you, this would be a night, this would be a sermon you would never forget, right? Drenched in the blood of a bull as you went to church. That's what Moses did. And the people sat there, stood there, covered in blood, as a reminder, this is the covenant that we're entering into. Should we fail to keep it, we will go the way of the bull. But of course they say, "We will obey. We want your blessing, God." Now, how long do you think they lasted in obeying God fully? about as long as you and I would. Not very. In fact, that's one of the big purposes of the Old Testament. If you ever wondered, what is this on about? There's so much that, well, it's on about lots, but one key thing that the Old Testament is on about is tracking how the covenant partners of God do with their obedience. And time after time after time, they turn away from the Lord as a covenant partner to others. They betray the Lord. They are unfaithful to him. And so they forfeit their right of knowing the blessings of God that would have come with obedience, and instead suffer the curses of covenant breaking. And if you're taking notes, chase it up later. Jeremiah 34 traces these curses. No longer feasting in the presence of God. But hang on. I said up front, the Bible finishes with a vision in the future of God seated at the table with his people. How do we get there? If Israel, the covenant partners of God, are shown over and over and over again to break it, and God must bring down the curses on covenant breakers, then how do we get to the point where there are people at the table with God? Here's how, and here's the only way how. It's a new covenant, an unbreakable covenant with a perfect covenant partner. This is critical. This is taking us to the very heart of this meal of Jesus of the Bible. The answer is Jesus, who brings a new, unbreakable, perfect covenant. See, Jesus, right through Matthew, we've been seeing this as we've been tracking through, right? He lives a perfect, sinless life. Though man, though human like you and I, though faced with the same temptations to deny and dismiss God, to be unfaithful to him, he's only ever faithful. He is the perfect covenant partner of God. And here's the thing. He's here to live this life of perfect covenant keeping in the place of covenant breakers. He is living this life as a substitute for covenant breakers, so that the person who would hear and would humble themselves to see that they have no hope of relationship with God, but they have one that they can look to who has lived the life that they should have lived on their behalf. So that by looking to Jesus, by putting your trust in him, his perfect covenant faithfulness is counted as yours. It's not yours. But by looking to a Savior, it's counted as yours. As Jeff so wonderfully recalled, the perfect white clothing of Jesus put over the putrid clothing of the sinner. But what about the curses for covenant breaking? All right, if we get the covenant blessings that Jesus earned, what about the covenant curses? Come back to Matthew 26. Verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Notice that. This blood isn't poured out on many, like the blood of bulls that Moses splashed. This blood is poured out for many, on behalf of many, in the place of many. Now remember the Passover meal ordered around four cups of wine. The fourth one was drunk and symbolized enjoying God's presence, God with his people. But Jesus refused to drink it this night. He tells you that, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And instead, the next cup that he will drink, we'll find out, verse 39, is the cup of God's wrath. Again, another symbol. This cup that Jesus would drink and drink down to the dregs symbolizes God's punishment on covenant breakers. All of the curses for covenant breaking in this cup, drunk down to the dregs by the only perfect covenant partner, Jesus, the Son of God. Why? Verse 28, for the forgiveness of sins. God can't and won't just dismiss our covenant unfaithfulness, our betrayal. And so in a great act of love, his Son, he takes the punishment that we might be forgiven. This is why it's a new, unbreakable covenant. Why is it unbreakable? Because it no longer depends on you or me and our performance. If it did, we're just like the people of Israel, doomed to be out of the presence of God into eternity. But this is an unbreakable covenant because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus and looking to him, and by faith looking to him, it is counted as yours. This is the most... What other news in the world is like this? What other religion is like this? This is a covenant of grace. Jesus isn't just remembering the Passover tradition. He's not just retelling it, but he's reinterpreting it as he's about to fulfill it. Which brings us to the third and final heading. Jesus is the host of the meal. Jesus is the meal. And this meal, it's for unworthy guests. Because it's a meal of grace. This new covenant, what is new about it? It's by the way of grace. What's grace? It's unmerited favor, kindness to the undeserving. More than that, to the ill-deserving. It is not based on merit, on your performance, and you deserve it. If it were, we're cut off. It's based on Jesus. This is love for the unlovely, for those who are not good enough. This is what makes it grace. See, look at who he's eating this first meal with. Look who he's sharing the table with. Judas is there. Verses 14 to 16, he's agreed to betray Jesus to death. Then in verse 31 through to 35, Jesus foretells of the disciples abandoning him in his hour of need. Peter, his closest disciple, is going to go as far as disowning him. And Jesus is sitting at the table with these guys, breaking this bread for these guys, pouring out his blood for them. It's been one of the striking things about Jesus through the Gospels. He's eaten with tax collectors, with sinners, with prostitutes, with drunkards, with the scum of society. Those who we find are more quick to recognize their spiritual sickness and need for a doctor, a savior in Jesus. And you'll recall, if you've been with us through the series, this is infuriated the moral, religious people of the day, yeah? Oh, who is this Jesus, this rabbi hanging out with this scum? These moral people, these religious people, these people who think that by what they do or don't do that they will be fine with God, they're the ones who are slower to recognize their same spiritual sickness, which is the need for forgiveness, for having not obeyed God fully, for having been unfaithful to the covenant. I want to ask each and every one of you tonight, where do you stand with God? Do you have a seat prepared for you at that table in the new creation to enjoy intimate covenant relationship with God as Father into eternity. Do you have a seat at that table? I've got a car that is giving me so much grief at the moment. Has been for much of the year, just one thing after the next, after the next, after the next. Have you had a car like that? Well, the engine light is on. And the engine light comes on and I freak out because I'm like, that's probably serious. That's probably expensive. And it doesn't matter what I've tried to do, the engine light stays on. I've tried taking it to a mechanic. He's had a crack. The lights come back on. And each time I get in and the light comes on, I have this emotional reaction. I'm like, oh, something's not right. This is horrible. This is not good. And do you know what I've done to deal with it? I've lowered the steering wheel so that it blocks my line of sight with this warning light. Oh, seriously, it has a real psychological, emotional effect. I can't see it. It's good, off I go. Until I turn a corner, because the wheel isn't perfectly circle and it flashes at me. Ugh. Have you done this with the spiritual warning light in your life? A light that displays because it's connected to a whole bunch of senses in your life that are indicating something's not right. Now, there's a whole bunch of senses. There can be a whole bunch of things. Let me just give you two quickly. And let me particularly speak to the dads, the granddads among us, though this goes for all of us. Discontentment is a key sensor that will make the spiritual warning light go on. Odds are that most of us in the room, in the hall, in the lounge rooms, live by virtue of living on the Central Coast, are amongst the wealthiest people who have ever lived in history. We are extremely affluent. And it may be the case that you have and have had so many good things in your life. You are grateful for a wife that you have had children with. You are grateful for these children who have grown and maybe have given you grandchildren. You are grateful for the home that you have, the job that you still have, the health that you've enjoyed. Yes, of course, there's been some bumps, but man, life is good. And you got the latest toy for Father's Day today, a super comfy camping chair. But for all these good things, for all these wonderful experiences and people in our lives, if we're honest, and it is so hard, particularly as we get older, to be honest about this, if we're honest, there's something missing. And I don't want to admit that because that would seem so ungrateful and so offensive to these great people who are in my life, but isn't there something that is going to bring contentment that will last and not fade, and I need to upgrade? I need to get more? Isn't there satisfaction that will endure, in fact, get better and better and better? Discontentment, especially in the context of amazing wealth and comfort, is a sure sign that a sensor is connected and flashing that our spiritual state is not okay. Why? It's very simple. Because we were made to know our God. You were made to know intimate covenant relationship with the God of the universe, who has no end, whose wisdom is infinite, whose power is eternal, whose goodness and beauty and love never ends. You were made to know this God and to know him as Father, to be cherished as his child. Discontentment is a sure sign that something is wrong with our spiritual state. Here's the second one, and I'll finish with this: guilt. Guilt is another sensor. I got some beautiful cards from my kids today, And I'm so thankful for the affection and the words behind them. But they do that kind of standard thing, Dad, you're the best dad in the world, and it's beautiful. And I love that they say that. Thing is, I'm not. I'm really not. And there are parts of my life that I'm so glad they don't see clearly. Guilt is a trigger, is a sensor that something has gone wrong, not just our relationships with each other, but with our God. See, and this applies, of course, to more than just dads. All of us have standards that we want to live our lives by. At the end of the day, it will have been a life well lived, a good life. And yet, when we're honest, we fail to meet even our own standards. How much more do we fail to meet the standards of a perfect God? There's an objective guilt and there's a subjective guilt. Here's the objective guilt, the legal guilt. We will all stand before this God one day to give an account of the lives that He has given us. And all of the pretense will be gone. All of the fooling people and ourselves will be gone. Everything will be laid bare. And we will objectively be shown to be covenant breakers. That objective verdict of guilt then actually works its way into our life as it ought. There ought to be an emotional connection to that objective reality. And we feel guilty for having failed. But here's what we do. We put the steering wheel down. And we try and block it out. And we try and tell ourselves, no, I'm okay. I'm a good bloke. I'm trying hard. I'm loving and serving my family. Give me a break here. We can deny it and diminish it. Don't do that. There's no need to do that. There's no need to deny who we truly are. Why? Because that's exactly why Jesus came, for the guilty, for those who didn't deserve relationship with God. Let Him deal with the problem of your guilt before Him. Objectively, no case to answer for. And subjectively, adopted, cherished, your name written on His hand. He loved you so much that He showed it with the spilling of the blood of His only Son. Humble yourself, would you, if you haven't already, to acknowledge, I need this bread. I need this one. I need the body of this Saviour broken for me. I need His blood poured out for me for forgiveness. See, how do you get it? Not by eating a meal, not by taking communion, not by going to Mass, but by humbling yourself and in your mind before God, either silently or out loud, saying, God, I'm a covenant breaker. I need your forgiveness. Would you give it? Would you forgive me? And by grace, not because of anything that you've done, that is a request that He has promised to say yes to every time. Yes. No matter how much you've messed up this dad thing, no matter how broken your relationships are with the mother of your children, with no matter what you've done, if you would turn to this God who longs to forgive you and you would cry out, He says, I forgive you. For God so loved you that He gave His one and only Son, that if you would believe in Him, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. And whether you're a father or not, if you haven't received this forgiveness, what a fitting day to do it. to come back into intimate relationship with God as Father, and to have the hope now but into eternity of dwelling with Him. And for those of us who have done that, we don't need to take a meal. Ordinarily, we might break bread and drink juice together to remember this. And we will be doing this in about 4 weeks' time as more and more of us are getting back to church. But tonight, remember afresh. Bring to the front of your mind the lengths that God has gone to forgive you, to adopt you into His family. And resolve anew to live a life that would honour your Father. If He calls us to honour our earthly mothers and fathers, how much more ought we resolve to live for the honour of our Father? Let me pray. Well, Father, see what great love You have poured on us. You have lavished on us, that we might be called children of God, welcomed to the table of God Almighty, confident of full, final forgiveness and eternity with You. Father, I do want to pray, please, for any among us tonight in the rooms or on the stream who do not have covenant relationship with You through forgiveness, that You would give them humility, that You would bring them to Your Son who died in their place. Father, please, would you bring people into Your family tonight? And for those of us who are in Your family, as You told the Israelites to stay in the home with the blood over the doorposts, might we stay in the safety of our Saviour, looking to Him and Him alone every day until we see Him. And please, Father, might we be a community of people who help each other to do this, who point each other to the Saviour who has given all for us. We pray this in His name. Amen.